Thank you, Claire. The meaning of the Transfiguration is not immediately obvious. Jesus goes up a mountain with a group of mates, some of his nearest and dearest. He glows brightly, brilliant white face, hair, clothes, everything. And then he comes back down and he tells them not to tell anyone what they've seen. Most of the other actions Jesus takes have a clear purpose. They are motivated either by his compassion for the poor, or his own willingness to suffer for our freedom, or his desire to forgive and pour his love out on his people. But the Transfiguration is not immediately obvious. I want to suggest this evening that we can only begin to understand the Transfiguration for ourselves in light of the cross. That Jesus moved from lightness into darkness so that we might move from darkness into light. This passage, like the majority of the Bible, doesn't make a huge amount of sense if we read it only in isolation. It is designed to be read in context of the story of the people of God, in the context of our story. The divinity of Jesus that is evident at the Transfiguration mirrors the humanity of Jesus that is so evident at the crucifixion. And even his name holds these two things together. Jesus, the human being, the earthly name he was given by his parents. Jesus, the human, and Christ, the divine, the Messiah. There is one theologian whose name I can't remember, but will only refer to Jesus Christ because he believes the two should always be held together, the human and the divine, not separated. This evening, I want to look briefly at three things. Firstly, the Transfiguration as told in Matthew. Secondly, within the context of examining it in light of the cross. And then lastly, why that matters for us today, what we can take home from that this evening. This first slide is a picture of Mount Tabor. This is where most people believe the Transfiguration happened. It's traditionally considered to be the site. It's a round hill outside of Galilee, approximately the distance they think it was. And three out of four Gospels recount accurate enough information for scholars to agree generally this is where they believe it happened. Three out of four of those Gospels also say that Peter, James, and John were present, and that this was a distance outside of Caesarea Philippi. So we can make a good educated deduction that this was where it happened. And if we go to the next slide, we can see that the view from the top of that mountain is absolutely breathtaking. And that's what they would have seen when they stopped and turned around when they looked from the top of the mountain. But of course, we know that on that particular day, none of Jesus' companions would have been looking at the view. They would have been transfixed by what was happening before them. So let's look at the text again. It is, as I've said, one of the more odd occurrences in the Bible, not only the glowing aspect, but also Peter's suggestion that he builds three shelters, again, without any real explanation as to why he would build three shelters, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. We can only assume as an act of worship, perhaps honoring God, but this isn't unpacked in the text itself. Most scholars agree, as I've suggested already, that this was actually a historical event. This is not a parable. It's not a metaphor for something else. The Transfiguration is something that people generally agree, historians as well as scholars, actually happened. And I find the image that was behind us a moment ago helpful because it grounds us in the reality of today. That huge church building wasn't there when this happened. This is something that's happened since. But I find that when we look at the physical scene, it helps us ground the reality of the Bible in the world that we live in today, exactly where the Bible belongs, grounded in our world today. And those of you who've been fortunate enough to travel to the Holy Lands will have experienced this and know it well. Finn and I were fortunate enough to go, and there's a moment where you're driving down the road and you see biblical place names on road signs, and you have this moment of being struck dumb and realizing afresh, this actually happened. This is real. So I think it's important to ground the story in the physical context, because the physical reality of the life of Christ and the reality of one who is steeped in prayer, seeming to be a light, seeming to glow, is something that is well documented through history. Both ancient and modern records show that people who are really close to God at times seem to glow something of his presence. You'll have heard me talk many times about my Aunt Frances, who died far too young and was one of these extraordinary human beings. And there's a photograph that we have of her that we treasure with her three other sisters. And this was months before she passed away. And all three of her sisters, with all due respect, look really haggard and rough. They're grieving, they're pale, they're exhausted and emotional, dark circles under their eyes, knowing that the end was coming. But Frances is glowing in this picture. And this is in this printed picture. She is lit up by this extraordinary faith that she had. Her hair and her eyes and her skin just seemed to shine, even though we know she was riddled with cancer. Jesus said, "All God's people will shine like stars in God's kingdom." And when he said this, he was quoting the book of Daniel. New Testament writers in particular see humanity as something glorious, that's us, something glorious to be celebrated. Psalm 8 refers to us humans as a little lower than the angels because we reflect, we shine something of the glory of God. Jesus, in his perfect humanity, gives us the model to follow towards the glory in which we will one day share. And Moses and Elijah and my Aunt Frances, when they glow, they reflect something of the glory of God. They are not the source of the light. They are reflecting something of his glory. And I believe when we are fortunate enough to encounter these people in our lives, we're getting a tiny glimpse, just a tiny glimpse of what the transfiguration must have looked like. So close to God that you glow. It's a really important point to note. Some scholars have suggested that the transfiguration was affirmation of Jesus' divinity, that without this moment, his divinity would have remained unconfirmed. But in the Gospel of Luke, we see Moses and Elijah glowing in this transcendental way. And we know that they were not divine. They were reflecting divinity. Only Jesus was divine. They were reflecting his divinity. So let's look briefly now at the transfiguration in light of the coming crucifixion. So if we go to the next slide. If we look at the divinity that we see in the transfiguration, we have to look to the coming suffering and death of Christ. We have the victory of Jesus in the transfiguration on the mountaintop, mirrored against the seeming failure of the cross. And this is a puzzle that as Christians we live with. The victory and the pain held together. Jesus went from lightness of the transfiguration to the darkness of the crucifixion so that we could go from our own human broken darkness to light. He is the bridge that links us to the Father. And he knows what it feels like to feel close to the Father, so close that he is glowing with divine love, and he knows what it feels like to feel desolate and abandoned. The transfiguration and the crucifixion parallel one another. And Jesus knows the breadth of human experience. Here at the transfiguration, we see him revealed on the mountain in glory. And there on the hillside outside Jerusalem, we see him exposed and ashamed. Here we see his clothes glowing white and glorious, and there we see him stripped and bloodstained. Here we see him flanked by Moses and Elijah, the heroes of the faith, the heavyweights of the faith, the law and the prophets represented. And there he is flanked by thieves, representing the rebellion of the people of God, the depths that humanity has sunk to. Here, the bright cloud illuminates the whole scene, and there darkness covers the land. Here, Peter blurts out how wonderful it is. Can he build shelters to God's glory? There, Peter hides in shame and denies that he even knows who Jesus is. Here, the voice of God declares, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And there Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The mountaintop makes sense of the hilltop, and vice versa. They have to be held together. And why? Because that's life. And Jesus experienced the fullness of life. Jesus gets it. He knows the pain of rejection. He's been there. And he was also divine, is divine. And through that divine power, he stands with us in our brokenness and leads us out of darkness. Jesus brings together our laughter and our tears. He's there for both. He is there for every thread of life's rich tapestry. He knows it all. There's another slide coming up, coming back to the pilgrimage that we went on. This is a side cut of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And this is built on the site of Jesus' crucifixion. Again, this is a really well-documented historical thing by historians who are not Christians as well. This is known to be the site. And again, I've had the incredible privilege of going there and worshipping there. And I had the most extraordinary experience. As you approach the area where the cross was hammered into the ground, there is this huge, ornate altar. And it's not necessarily to my taste, but there is something so grand and awe-inspiring about it. And there is a place where you are able to go up and put your hand through this display and touch the rock. And I wouldn't normally go for that sort of thing, but it just felt really right to do. And I broke down in tears, and I was not the only one. There were many, many others doing just the same. And Finn had to kind of hold me up as the reality of the crucifixion began to sink in. And then I got frustrated because I'm a much more demonstrative person than my husband, and I wanted to share this experience with him, and I was annoyed that he wasn't quite getting it. We went down from where you can see the Calvary bit is into the tomb, which is underneath. And if we do go to the next slide, you can see this extraordinary crack in the rock, which is documented again in the Bible, in the tomb where the earth split at the point of Jesus' death. And we were a group of ordinands. I was there with college. And we decided to sing. We were led a cappella in the song Wondrous Cross. And by this point, I was cried out. I was emotionally wrung out. So we sang, and I walked out. And I was halfway down the next corridor when I looked around and realized Finn wasn't with me. And I went back, and I found him on his own in the tomb. And etched on his face was a mixture of pain and worship that I will never forget. Jesus went from the light of the transfiguration to the darkness of the cross so that we could go from our own darkness towards the light of his glory. Tim Keller said, "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, the fire has become flesh, that life has walked in our midst, Christianity either means that or it means nothing at all. It is the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of our world. Or it is a sham and a nonsense. Most people are condemned to live in the shallowness of the in-between. The most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of our world. The only alternative, of course, is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, both utterly divine and entirely human, the unique and ultimate revelation of God walking among us. He crossed the divide to reunite us with the Father. So what does all of this mean for us today, practically? There are three brief things I want to touch on, but if you take one thing away from the Transfiguration tonight, let it be that Jesus went from lightness to darkness so that we could go from darkness to light. My first point is quite simple, that he gets it. He gets it. Wherever we're at tonight, whatever darkness we are concealing, he knows it, he loves us, he gets it. Jesus knows darkness because he descended to hell. He knows what it is to be separated from those that he loves. He knows what it is to feel rejection, to feel bitterness. He knows what it is to weep and weep and weep until you run out of tears. And Jesus also knows the mountaintop. He knows what it is to shine, and he did not conceal his light. He didn't apologize for it. He didn't feel guilty for it because he knew he was radiating the love of God. He was radiating the glory of God, the goodness of God, and he embraced that with gratitude. So one, Jesus gets it. Two, a supernatural Jesus is the only real Jesus. He was as human as we are, but also supernatural. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, so those gifts are available to us today as well. We can walk in the supernatural. We too can be both human and filled with the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. His power, not our own. It is his power living within us. It is right that we expect to see God moving when we pray, as we've shared that incredible story tonight. When Moses encountered God on the mountainside, he went on to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So we too have power by the Holy Spirit to lead people to freedom in Christ. Jesus was supernatural, and by the power of the Spirit, we too can be. Lastly, God is both maker of the universe and intimate lover of our souls. Both maker of the universe, divine and transfigured, and intimate lover of our souls, willing to die for us on the cross. This week I saw a tweet I wanted to share with you, which will come up here. I don't know if you can quite make that out, but I'll try and read it. It's from Atheist Forum, and it says this: Christianity, the belief that one God created a universe 13.79 billion years old, 93 billion light years in diameter, one light year equaling approximately 6 trillion miles, consisting of over 200 billion galaxies, each containing an average of 200 billion stars, only to have a personal relationship with you. There were hundreds of comments underneath from Christians, mostly lovingly pointed out that this person had absolutely hit the nail on the head. The God of the universe, who created all that, wants to have an intimate relationship with you. It's great, isn't it? This is Jesus Christ, God of the universe and lover of our souls. And just as Jesus Christ was both glorious and transfigured and weak and despairing at the cross, so the plethora of life's experiences are accounted for. He is with us wherever we are tonight. He is with us. And he has gone before us. And he will continue to do so all the days of our life into eternity, transfiguring his likeness towards darkness so that we can move from darkness to light.